evening to study again the Word of God. I'm very thankful to get to know individually.
Very hospitalized at this time. I'm glad this only goes to Wednesday night. I just couldn't keep eating. Very kind and very thoughtful of all of you to consider me and putting me up and taking care of these needs. We've been studying a spiritual warfare series on this aspect that it is a seriousness, isn't it, that we're in. This battle is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that we can just gloss off. It's not something that we can just say, well, I hope it just goes away. We are all engaged in this warfare, whether we want to choose to be or not. We talked about that on the first night, or the first Sunday morning class, that even if we don't choose one side, we still by default have chosen a side, that lukewarm side of Revelation 2 picture. We've been looking at the tactics of our enemy tonight. Tactics of the devil, very powerful. He wants us to feel unable. He wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel deceived, afraid, discouraged. These are the tactics of our enemy. So tonight I want to look at these other four tactics of the devil. And again, this is not an all-inclusive list. It's just the amount of time that I have. There are many more to be talked about of our enemy. But I want to talk about this tonight, delay. Satan wants us to delay. When we know the right thing to do, and we put it off, Satan is using this tool. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, when we have a brother or sister in sin, someone close to us we know has been living a certain way, it's challenging to confront them, isn't it? It's challenging because I don't want to push them away so far. I don't want to push them away from God. I don't want them to feel like they're going to leave the faith altogether. And I'm afraid I'm going to lose them. So I just kind of put it off. And I find myself not saying anything for a time. And then I find myself a week later, well, I really still haven't said anything to that brother, have I? And I kind of just let it slip in the back of my mind. And I just keep putting it off and putting it off. In Ezekiel 33, this is actually almost an exact quote, verbatim, from the beginning of the book. You know when God repeats something, it's probably something important you need to pay attention to. This is Ezekiel, God talking to Ezekiel. And he says, "As for you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning. If I say to the wicked, 'Wicked one, you will surely die,' but you do not speak out to warn him about his way, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. But if you warn a wicked person to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from it, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have saved yourself." This verse encourages me to go forward and say something to my brother. When I know there's something wrong, when I know this person has been living in this life of sin and he's struggling, not because I want to point out to him and throw that beam in his eye and my eye, just say, "Hey, go ahead, here you go. I can really stick it to you and make you feel bad." But because I care about his soul. Because I care about his life. And as God points out here in Ezekiel, I care about my life. That encourages us a little bit more. Gives us the motivation we might need when we find delay in our life. See, Satan loves to use this tool. Don't say anything to that person about their sin. You'll get it next time. Don't change your life now. Tomorrow is better after all. This is especially a case in delay that Satan likes to use this for people who are considering committing themselves to God. Wait till you fix your life first. You're not ready to make a commitment like that. That's just too much. What will your friends think of you? All of these reasons for delay. I like to say, many people in this world will delay in their decision for Christ and die before that commitment. You know, there is no guarantee of tomorrow, and Satan knows that. And he loves for us to delay. It's one tool, tactic that our enemy likes to use. Second tactic the enemy likes to use is marginalization. This is a fancy word. I couldn't think of any other word to describe it. I apologize. If you come up and think of a better word than that, please let me know and I will be glad to change it. Marginalization basically is when we take a sinful thing lightly. We marginalize it. We make it smaller than what it really is. We take something that's a sinful thing and we go, you know, it's not that bad. This is what marginalization is. Entertainment in our culture is filled with subtle marginalization. It's things like when we see someone dressing inappropriately. Do we just marginalize it? Do we just see it as their choice and just dismiss it altogether in church services? When we see a simple thing, do we see it as the Lord sees it? As perversion. When homosexuality is laughed at in entertainment, chosen as a subject of comedy, do we laugh right along with it? Or do we see it as the Lord sees it? When if someone is being laughed at in a group or being belittled in front of us, do we join in? As it says in Psalm 1, the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Just keep going, you know. It's okay. We get peer pressured into it sometimes, don't we? 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. There's already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, carrying on in evil desires and drunkenness and orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. So they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Why are you not joining in with all these things these people are doing? My mind's not that direction. I'm not going that direction. I'm not going to the gutter. My goal in life is much greater. It's something much more important. And so I can't just laugh away these things. I can't just join in and marginalize these sins and think they're just you know, little white lies, as we like to say. We marginalize things all the time. If we want to fight off the devil in this battle, we cannot take this battle lightly and continue to just go along with things that are evil, laughing away the things that are evil to God. If we're in a physical combat environment, put yourself in the mindset of a patrol in Afghanistan. You disperse yourself approximately 20 feet or so from between each other, walking down the rice paddy area, or the wheat fields perhaps, someone's yard area. And you hear a shot in the distance. And the man who's been patrolling in front of you for the last 3 months takes a shot into the head and falls down and dies. Does anybody laugh at that? I use that to make this point. If we see those things and we know they're serious, then why do we laugh and joke away the things when we see brothers and sisters falling away and dying spiritually around us all the time? Don't take this lightly. Don't marginalize the sins of this world. We are in a battle. My wife Lindsay helped me to figure this out. One time I was laughing at something I had seen somebody do, and she wasn't laughing. I thought, hey, why aren't you laughing? It's funny. And she said, because they're making fun of someone. You cannot take these things lightly. You must not join in with a group of mockers or laugh away the things that are evil to God. The third tactic of our enemy, I'll spend a little bit more time on this one, worry. I bet this one hits home to about every one of us in here, doesn't it? We all worry about something. We concern ourselves. But I want you to turn to a passage in Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to count. I want you to notice as we read through this, how many times does Jesus say, don't worry, in this particular passage? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through 34. Jesus says, no one can be a slave of two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you? You of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How many times does he say, don't worry, in this text? At least three. Don't worry. But there's many things in our life that have us worried. We worry about taxes. Everybody got those done yet? We worry about our stuff. What's going to happen to it? We worry about our families. What's going to happen to them? We worry about school. We worry about the school-related issues. We worry about storms. If you're a little bit farther south here, not much in the mountains, you'll worry about tornadoes and hurricanes. I don't know if you guys have them up here. Probably not much. If you've ever been in one, you start to worry when you start hearing about a tornado coming down the road. We worry about many things. Ask yourself, do you know anybody who's a professional worrier? I had a couple of my family I knew just like that. How many times do you say don't worry in this passage? At least three times he says don't worry. As a Christian, we need not to worry. And instead turn that worry into preparation, perhaps. The problem with this worry is, we tend to worry about things that we really have no control over. We tend to worry about things that I can't actually influence. What about the politics? What about all these things that I can't control? In Afghanistan, you know, I came back and people asked me, what is my political opinion on the war? I don't have any control of that. I can't worry about those things. I was concerned with my 50 kilometer by 50 kilometer area. I was concerned about the people that I could influence. Can't make those decisions at level. Why should I worry about the things I can't change and I can't do anything about? I'm not talking about justifiable concerns, but worrying of things we can't do anything about. See, that's what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants our attention focused on worry. He wants our attention focused on all these worldly things that draw our attention away from God. He wants our time. He wants our effort. He wants our emotions all focused on problems. And you know, once we get past that problem, there's going to be another problem. Satan wants us to move and live from problem to problem to problem. Because if we're so focused on those, what good are we to God? He wants us to focus and to worry on these things so that we're trapped, we're ensnared. So I can't do anything fruitful or productive for God because, you know, I've just got so much to deal with. He does this for all ages. The young, worried about what school I'm going to get into. Does she like me? All these things that get wrapped up in, will I be liked by others? As we get older, do I have enough money to take care of my family? Do I have enough to support my family? Do I have the latest technology? Do I have enough things? You know, it's funny, when I didn't have a car, I was worried about getting a car. And then when I got a car, I was worried about it breaking down. Living from problem to problem, from worry to worry. As we get a little bit older, as my grandfather said to me, Satan just seems like he wants me to be consumed with death and loss. We all have things we worry about. See, the problem for us is Jesus said, don't worry. Three times in that passage, don't worry. And we come back in our minds and say, yeah, but I am. I am worried, Jesus. Why are we worried? Because we don't have enough faith. We don't have enough trust that God will take care. God will take care of those birds. He's going to take care of us. God adorns the flowers that are more beautiful than Solomon, all of his wealth. And those are just picked up and used for tinder and thrown in the fire later. Don't you think he'll clothe us? Jesus said, don't worry. This comes down to trusting God. The more I trust in God, the less I worry. And that's hard. And that's why Satan wants us to focus on it. Don't let Satan consume you with worries of this world. And trust God when he says you don't need to worry. Trust in God. The final one, we'll spend the majority of our lesson on temptation, because it is one of the strongest, is one of the most common. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Through verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through verse 17. The Word of God says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. I would suggest to you that all temptations fall into these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life. Now, this is one of those sins, this is one of those temptations, this is one of those struggles, this tactic the devil uses, that just knowing, just being aware of it, is not going to help you. As if to say, a bus is coming around a corner of a street and I walk into the street, I can turn and see the bus is coming at me. I know it's there, just like I know the temptation is in my life. But just knowing it's there and not doing anything about it, what's going to happen to me? Okay. This is like that. These are those kind of things that we need to talk about of changing. And how do we work these things out? We need to understand which of these are we most tempted by. I would suggest one of these for every one of us is more strong than the other. Not that we're not tempted by all three of them, but somewhere in these, it's a stronger one for each of us. I just ask you to keep that in mind as we go through these and ask yourself, which one of these am I most tempted by? The first thing we do is identify what is the most difficult for us. And then we'll deal. The lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. This one just kind of gets summarized as, well, that's talking about, look, you know, sexual desires. I would say that's a very small, minuscule part of the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is much broader. These are temptations like food, used to fill the void in our life. Sex, or even lustful thoughts, to fulfill the desires that we may have unfulfilled in our marriage relationship. These are things like comfort, which we place over the service we should be giving to God. This is where we lust for the flesh, the desires of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18. Says, run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Talking about the sexual aspect of this, at least, when our bodies are supposed to be used to glorify God and not to please ourselves, we begin to kind of understand how our evil desires start to draw us away from God, don't they? If our body is designed, made to glorify God, and we start using it for our own sake, our own desires, that's ultimately leading us away from glorifying God. If you struggle with this particular aspect, lust of the flesh, and specifically lusting after women, or women lusting after men, I would encourage you to look at men and women as souls to be won for God and not for our own pleasure. Less as objects to be desired. Our bodies are used to glorify God, not to please ourselves. We were bought at a price, and so we pay back the debt we never can. Lust of the eyes. Let's talk about this. Lust of the eyes. These include things like envying what you don't have. Envying what you don't have instead of giving what you do. Emphasizing the physical aspect of things over the spiritual aspect of things. This is exactly what's being talked about like in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where he warns them. He says, women are to adorn themselves with modesty. With decency, good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles and gold and pearls or expensive clothes. This is one of those temptations that is so strong for Americans. Lust of the eyes. Because we have so much stuff. Our culture tells us to get more. And when you have enough stuff to fill your whole house, go buy another house and fill that one with more stuff. That's the mentality that we live in, the culture. And it's hard for us to steer away from that. As we fight this, as we see the physical emphasized over the spiritual all the time. We see it everywhere around us. Where someone gets the new technology, someone gets the new iPhone, someone gets the newest car, the new big nice house they have with this well taken care of lawn. And we see all these things they get in that we just kind of go, I'd kind of like that too. I deserve to have something like that.
And it may not start out as a sinful thing, but slowly it begins to enter into our hearts. And slowly this thing becomes something of a desire for us, like Eve, who desired the fruit. It slowly starts to eat away because it's a passion for us now. We start to replace these things with passions. We're supposed to have passion for God, right? But we start to replace that passion. We start to take that passion for God we're supposed to have, and we start to just kind of focus it on these other little things. And sooner or later, it gets smaller, and this one gets bigger, and we replace because we're lusting after these things. And we think it's not sinful, but somehow we subtly start to place a greater emphasis on the things of this world over God. My wife and I have moved from Hawaii. About 2 years ago, we moved from Hawaii. We were there stationed for about 3 years. And when you move from Hawaii, all of your items, all of your goods are packed up in a box, basically, and shipped over on a ship. And for approximately 7 to 9 months, we didn't have anything but two suitcases, one for her, one for me, not two per person. All of our livelihood in these two suitcases. And we finally got to a house where we were able to move into. We got all the household goods back, and we started unpacking these boxes. And as I was going through some of these boxes, I was kind of interested because I would pull these things out of the boxes, these items, one by one. I'd say, Lindsay, I don't remember I had this. I didn't even remember I bought this. Where did I get this from? And she would say, Alex, do you think it was really that important then? But as I thought back to it, those particular items that I really, really wanted those at the time. Like the kid who gets his Christmas toy. How long does he play with it usually? Maybe a week, two. And I'm done with it. Goes in the pile with the others. We lust with our eyes. We want these things. We desire these things because we feel like they're going to fulfill something for us. We feel like they're going to fill a void in our life. If I just had that nice thing like so-and-so had, then I'd really be good. That would be so much easier a life if I just had this. And we start to place this emphasis that grows and grows, and it just takes away. It just takes away from the passion we should have for God and the desires that we should have for God and seeing Him more. What are your lusts? What are your weaknesses? Are they a lust for more money when you see how much others make and you wish you could have the same thing? Has that become first in your heart? Do you constantly struggle for things or technology or strive for conveniences and comforts of life? Do you run towards honor and prestige over humility and servitude? Are you striving to be seen of men? What is in your life that you see that you constantly dwell on so that it has become a sin for you? The lust of the eyes is more than just looking. It's looking and then allowing that to take control, the imagination to really start to build. If this is where you struggle and you feel maybe the devil is winning, then I would suggest to meet this sin head on. Fill your mind with worship. Fill your mind with meditation on the Lord. We see all of these things that we want. And we fill our time so easily, isn't it, with all these things but God? It's so easy to do that, to watch one video and one episode, and next thing you know, you've watched a whole season. Or we fill it with these things, and we just take it so easily for granted that we have the opportunity to read God's Word at any moment, don't we? I can turn and look to God for the answers. And yet I choose these other options. I choose to do these other things for entertainment purposes.
it's always been interesting to me. Why do you choose that? Why do we choose that? And the honest answer I have to give is because I find that to be more enjoyable. Sadly, I find it more enjoyable sometimes. Don't lust after these things of the world. They will disappear. They will be gone in a moment's notice, burned up in fire, tossed in the back of the garage to never be seen again until I do my spring cleaning and wish I hadn't bought that thing. Focus our attention on the things that matter. Focus on the Word, on God and His glory, and seeing Him and learning to be more like Him. The things that will matter, the things that will last in this world and beyond. That is the lust of the eyes, desiring these things. The pride in one's life, this is the third temptation. The pride in one's life. This one I just always have to ask the question, what do I have to be proud of? That's usually a pretty humbling statement for me. What do I have to be proud of? Is the fact that I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God again? What do I have to be proud of? Many times we get prideful as Christians, and I'm going to state it this way. Sometimes we do get prideful as Christians. And I would suggest that happens because we forget the standard. What happens a lot of times when we get prideful is we start to compare ourselves. I'm not as bad as, say, Brian. We start to do that, though. I'm not as bad as such and such. You know what? Today, I didn't kill somebody today. I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm okay. And what happens is, in all of this comparisons of other Christians and others in the world, we say, you know what? We're not as bad. We're not as bad as that Baptist group. We're not as bad as this other denominational group. We're not as bad as this group. And I get prideful about it. When all I have to remember is where would I be without Jesus? I'd be right back down smack in the bottom of the barrel. Every one of us are sinners. And we forget to compare ourselves to the standard. When I compare myself to others, I can be on par sometimes. A lot of times I end up lower. But I compare myself to others around me as I see them. And I forget the standard. As I am compared to God and His glory, there's no contest. And I am just an evil, evil sinner compared to His glory. What do I have to be prideful of? Pride goes before destruction. And if we're not careful, this wonderful gift of God can suddenly turn into this expected right. We do that. We turn gifts into expected rights very quickly. And I'll give you an example of it happening. In fourth grade, when I was a kid, I had a girl that I sat across from over here on the side here, and I still remember her to this day. Lindsay's not here, so I'm allowed to say this and talk. I like girls before I met Lindsay. If you tell this story, it was her in this situation, okay? I didn't even know her in fourth grade. So this girl I liked in fourth grade, I had a reason. I wanted to get something that I could break the ice, that I have an excuse to talk to her. And so I bought some gum. I think they actually have gum now called icebreakers to break the ice. This gum, I wanted to hand this gum to her, and that way I have a reason to talk to her. So I sit down in the chair and I see her sit down and I hand her this piece of gum and I start a conversation with her. A person behind me at the same time notices I handed her gum and also asks me for some of this gum. So think of the passage, give to the one who asks you, don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, here you go. Here's your gum too. The next day, I sit down again. And she's sitting there and I say, here, you want some gum? Now I can talk to her again. The person behind me, he's also wanting gum, so I hand a gum to him as well. Third day, I have no more gum. I'm out of gum. I think I even got any for myself. No more gum. I sit down in this chair, and before I even could sit down, as I'm sitting down, I see this hand come out of the corner of my eye. Did you want something? Yeah, I want some gum. This free gift, in 3 days, had become an expected right. He was upset that I didn't have any gum for him. Did he do anything for the gum? Did he work for it? Did he do anything? No, it was a free gift. And yet it had become an expected right in only 3 days. This is the same thing that can happen to us as Christians. We take this wonderful gift of God, and all of a sudden we feel like, I earned that. I should have been there. I have been there the whole time. And yet without Christ, we are right back down at the bottom of the barrel. Sometimes we can get an air of arrogance about us. You say, oh, no, I would never do that. Sometimes when I hear Christians speak about those in denominational sector, does it not sound prideful? Oh, those people, they're just so stupid. God's word is just so clear. They should just know better. I've done it myself. Good thing I'm not one of them, and I'm a real Christian. We are to be truth seekers. We are to encourage all men everywhere, as Jesus did, to sit down, to study God's word with us, so that we all can understand truth. I haven't figured it all out yet. Romans 12:3 helps us remember not to think of himself more highly than he should think. We all deserve what? Death. Let us never forget that. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, what do I have to say? What can I say? God say, Alex, why should I let you into heaven? Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, Lord. And I've spent my life trying to repay that debt that I never could. You shouldn't. You should not. By all means, you should not. But God promised. God promised salvation. These are the tactics of our enemy. But I want to leave you with something more positive. These are the tactics of our enemy. We've talked about the armor of God and the essentialness of having each of those pieces of armor. This is the tactics of our enemy. I'd like to talk about what did Jesus really do for us. This can be overwhelming. This can be overwhelming. In everyday life, every one of these aspects hits us almost daily. As Satan tries to penetrate, tries to get up under armor. What did Jesus really do? Jesus stripped Satan's power. Jesus stripped Satan's power. Satan was given all authority. Luke 4, verse 6 has this picture of Satan presenting Jesus with all the kingdoms of the earth. Whether the men of earth gave him that position by raising him up in idolatry. But he ruled. Satan had the power to separate us from God by causing us to sin just one time. And we were done. But God's plan was fulfilled. God's plan of Jesus Christ was fulfilled. I want to give you 6 verses that in times of your struggle, you may want to turn to. In times of temptation and in times of the marginalizations and all the things that you feel just beaten up by Satan. I want you to turn to God's Word. I want to give you 6 verses. The first of which is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Every one of these are passages that I've turned to in some of the darkest moments of my hours and in my life. And some of the most struggling times. And I hold fast to His Word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. The first verse I want you to think of is this. You are from God, little children. And you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. If we feel beaten up by Satan, if we feel like I just cannot go on, there is something that is struggling, we remember that Jesus is greater than all the tactics of the devil. Everything we went through, Jesus is still greater. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through verse 18. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. We can turn to Christ for help. And notice also in this text, in verse 15, freeing those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Are you afraid of death? Jesus said, I came to deliver you from that fear. There is no need to fear because I'm going to help you. 1 Corinthians 15. This is actually a quote back from Hosea. And in Hosea, it's actually interesting. It's couched right between this judgment in Israel, this anger towards Israel because of all the things they have done. And he just kind of puts this quote right smack dab between those two angry verses. And after he makes this quote in Hosea, he basically has a word that says, I just can't look at that right now. I cover my eyes from this right now. I just can't even look at that concept right now because I'm so angry with you. He brings it back in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 54, this picture of the resurrection. Now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We do not need to be afraid of death. It has lost its power because of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the last letter Paul writes. He's writing to Timothy, trying to encourage Timothy. He's close to his death. He's close to the end of his life. Chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Does Paul sound like someone who's afraid of death? Does he seem fearful? He looks forward to it. I'm getting the crown of righteousness. But not just for me, Timothy. Not just for me. This is for everyone who has loved his appearing. Jesus comes to save. Final verse. The fifth verse comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a few pages over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We will always be with the Lord. What a comforting thought. Forever and ever and ever, we will be with the Lord. Service to him. The final verse, Revelation chapter 12. You may recall I read this last night regarding the picture of the great accuser of our brethren. And this will be the last verse for this evening. Revelation 12, verse 10 and verse 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even to the death. They conquered him. I said in the very first lesson that we had of this in Sunday morning class, we already know who wins. Take comfort in that fact. And all the struggles of this face, of this tactics of our enemy, take comfort in the fact that we already know who wins this battle. And for us, it's just a matter of choosing which side we're going to be on. So choose right. Choose the side of God. This is a real enemy. We choose each day which side we stand on, don't we? Every action, every decision. Choose correctly. Have you made the commitment to join this battle? By committing yourself to Christ? Maybe you have already and you feel that the devil is winning in your life and you need the encouragement and you need the prayers of the brothers and sisters in this congregation. Whatever your need is, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.